Good morning, Summit Church. It is an honor to be here and to be able to join again in the worship and fellowship of this incredible body of Christ. I told JD over here just a minute ago and during that set of worship, I said, man, sometimes you can be so close to the miracle that you miss the miracle. And what God has done at Summit Church over the last couple of decades is truly a miracle of the Lord. And don't ever take for granted what God is doing here, because it's not like this everywhere. This is something special and you need to give God thanks for it. I want to bring you greetings from church planters all over North America. We currently have about 1,200 church planters that are in our funding pipeline that are planting churches all over North America. I just flew in last week from Columbus, Ohio, where we had a gathering of about 600 to 700 of those planters and their wives that are all planting in the Midwest and Ohio Valley. So God is moving in North America, but it's being fueled through the generosity of people just like you. Every weekend when you give at Summit Church, you don't give to a church, you give through a church as an investment in the kingdom being expanded locally and globally. Sin Network is one of those ways that you're doing that. Because of your generosity today, there are churches launching, there are churches being birthed, there are churches that are multiplying all across North America, where we are in desperate need for a fresh move of the Holy Spirit of God. Amen? And that's happening because you're giving. So thank you for living so generously, and thank you for being a sending church that's sending people out to join in the activity of God through multiplying the church. The local New Testament church is not the goal. The goal is the kingdom of God expanded in cities and nations around the world. The church exists to gather people and introduce them to Jesus, disciple them in kingdom living, and then send them out for the expansion of the kingdom to cities and nations all over the world. And your testimony at Summit Church is such an example for churches all over the world for living that out. So thank you. I also want to bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters in Christ in Las Vegas, Nevada. Now, maybe you didn't know you had brothers and sisters in Christ in Las Vegas, Nevada, but you do. Las Vegas is known all over the world as what city? It's right. Like, so when I'm introduced, I have to be sure and enunciate the D. Send Network is what I'm president of. Because when they say you're from Vegas, it's easy to hear Send Network. And although my city is very known for that, it's not my city doing the sinning. We're making the food and making the beds. It's your people doing the sinning, JD. Y'all are coming to Las Vegas, bringing your sin with you and giving us the reputation. But God is working in our city. You know what the New Testament says? Where sin abounds, what? Grace abounds. Here's what that means. The darker the darkness, the brighter the light of the gospel. And that's been the truth in Las Vegas for the last 22 years. My family moved there to join in God's activity of planting a church, started in our living room 22 years ago, have seen now almost 5,000 people baptized into our fellowship there in Las Vegas in 22 years. And like your church, had the privilege of starting a lot of churches. We've planted 80 churches in the Western United States out of our fellowship in the last couple of decades. And so we are like sister churches on two sides of the coast that are trying to reach North America with the gospel, and let's just meet in the middle and take it all back for the glory and honor of God. Amen? I want to jump into God's word today, but being from Las Vegas, there's a subject matter that I don't really know a whole lot about, because if you live in Las Vegas, you don't really ever see these things. But I recently did some research on the subject of icebergs. How many of you have ever seen an iceberg in person? I like a real picture, but you've actually seen an iceberg. Let me see your hand. So a few in the room have gotten out there on some cruise ships and seen an iceberg. I'm going to give you some stats that I've uncovered about icebergs. First of all, did you know that there are over 40,000 new icebergs every year that break off from glaciers and drift out into the ocean? 40,000 per year. The average weight of an iceberg is between 100,000 and 200,000 tons. Now, to give you a box to put that in, that's approximately the size of a 15-story building. So that's average. An average iceberg is about a 15-story building floating around out there in the ocean. Here's another statistic. The largest iceberg in the Northern Hemisphere recorded in history, largest, was 8 miles long, 3.5 miles wide, and it weighed 9 billion tons. I can tell you were deeply moved by that statistic. Let me give you a box to put that in. If you were to take that iceberg and melt it down and produce drinking water, you say, you can't drink that, it's salt water. No, it's not. Icebergs are fresh water that come out of the mountains and the glaciers. They drift into the ocean water and float around in the ocean, but they're freshwater ice cubes floating around out there. If you were to melt down the largest iceberg ever, there would be enough drinking water for every person on planet Earth to drink a liter of water for the next 4 years. Now you get it. But here's the statistic that really threw me over the top. When you see an iceberg from a cruise ship, or from a shoreline, 90% of the iceberg is beneath the surface of the water. 90% of the iceberg is underneath the water, meaning when you see it glorious, you see this massive thing, but the depth of what you're really not seeing is all beneath the water. The real iceberg is underneath the waterline. When I was understanding that about icebergs, at the same time, I came across a verse in Romans that Paul wrote in a letter that he wrote to the church in Rome in the first century. And listen to what it says in Romans 11:33. Here's the first word. It says, say the first word of that verse out loud. Yeah, so you don't get it. I'm gonna give you another shot at it. Because this word, oh, is not oh. It's literally a declarative explanation. It's an excited utterance. It's a surprise. It's a strong emotion. It's as if Paul begins this verse. He says, oh! So I'm gonna give you another shot at it. All right, here we go. Say the first word again. Oh. You're getting there, right? Paul comes to a discovery and he immediately, something inside him just says, oh! Oh what? Look what he says. Say it out loud. Oh the... depth. The word depth is a word that means the distance beneath the surface. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of who? Say it out loud. God. Paul says, man, there is so much beneath the surface when you begin to explore the depth of the riches, of the glory and the wonder and the majesty and the sovereignty of God. Look what he goes on to say. How unsearchable. It's a word that means incomprehensible. And how inscrutable. It's a word that, it's two words put together in the Greek language. It's the words without and explore, meaning without the ability to explore it all. Paul is describing here the judgments and the ways and the character of God. And Paul says there is so much about God. But here's the sad reality. Most Christians are choosing to live with a surface knowledge of God. You see, God has invited us not into a religion of do's, don'ts, rights, wrongs, rules, and regulations. God's invited us into an intimate, personal love relationship with Himself, meaning every day God invites you to grow in the wonder and the glory and the knowledge of who He is, and yet we've settled for living with the knowledge above the surface. I'll give you an example, John 3:16. How many of you know John 3:16? Yeah, that's what I thought, right? We all know that verse. If we don't know it, we at least know the reference because it's at every sporting event, right? The guy holding the sign, John 3:16. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. What a great verse of scripture, amen? Man, it teaches us about the saving grace of God. But here's what I want you to understand. John 3:16 is one sentence. One sentence. In 66 books that God has given us, and every line, every word is inspired by God to reveal to us the glory and the wonder and the depth of who He is. And so many of us have settled for a John 3:16 knowledge of God, and that is not in any way to diminish John 3:16. I thank God that as a freshman in college in 1989, I understood the truth of John 3:16, and God radically changed my life. But that was just the introduction. John Piper said it this way. People are starving for the greatness of God. But most of them would not give this diagnosis of their troubled lives. The majesty of God is an unknown cure. There are far more popular prescriptions on the market, but the benefit of any other remedy is brief and shallow. You know what we need today? We need a fresh perspective of the glory and the wonder and the majesty and the holiness and the sovereignty and the bigness of God. Do you know why the problems in your life seem so big? Because your God is too small. I grew up in the church. I didn't become a Christian until college, but I grew up in the church. My dad was a pastor. And growing up in the church, we sang the old hymns of the faith. And there's an old hymn that has this line in it. The things of this world grow strangely dim in light of his glory and grace. Here's what that means. When you begin to get a glimpse of the glory and the greatness and the majesty of God, everything in my life that seems so big just becomes really small. Listen, that doesn't, I'm not saying that to diminish the things in my life. They are big things. I'm just saying I need to compare them to the right thing. And when you compare the big things in my life to who he is, here's what I know. I'm gonna be okay. You know why? Because he's bigger than that. Some of you walked in here this weekend, you walked in here today, and you are struggling with some stuff in your life. You are battling some very real things. And here's what you need. You don't need a system today. You don't need a three-step philosophy today. What you need is to realize God is sitting on the throne, and God is still big, and God is still glorious, and he's big enough for whatever it is you're facing. There's a man in the Bible that understood this. His name was Moses. If you got your Bible, turn to Exodus 34. In Exodus 34, Moses refuses to settle for a surface knowledge of God. Moses actually has the audacity to ask God, God, show me your glory. God, let me see behind the curtain. Lord, take me deep. God, show me who you are. And if that's not astonishing enough that Moses would ask the question, what's even more astonishing is God answered it. Out of his own lips, God describes himself to Moses. We're about to read it in Exodus 34. Before I read it, let me tell you what one writer said about the verses I'm about to read. His name is Dane Ortlund, wrote the great book, Gentle and Lowly. Here's what he said about the verses I'm about to read. Short of the incarnation itself. Now, you know what the incarnation is. Your pastor is one of the greatest preachers of the word of God I know. I know he's taught you about the incarnation. The incarnation is the truth that God became a man. Jesus stepped out of eternity, stepped into time, took on human flesh, and God existed as a human being. Which means if you ever want to answer the question, what is God like? You know what the best answer is? There you go. Listen, anytime a pastor asks you a question from the stage, if you're not sure the answer, it's always safe to say Jesus. Because even if you're wrong, you can't say Jesus is wrong, right? Like, if you're going to ask the question, what is God like? What's the best answer? Here's what Dane Ortlund says. Short of God becoming a human being and us being able to see God in the flesh, this text we're about to read is perhaps the high point of divine revelation in all the Bible. Time and time again, prophets who followed Moses draw on these two verses from Exodus to affirm who God is. When I read these verses for you, you're going to go, oh, I've read those before. But here's the deal. You may not have read them here. You could read these in just about every book in the Old Testament because they're quoted in almost every book in the Old Testament because it's the one place in the Bible God was asked, who are you? And God said, you want to know who I am? I'll tell you who I am from my own lips. Exodus 34, beginning in verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there. Now that alone ought to make us go, wow. Sometimes we read this Bible stuff so much that we read right over the glory and the majesty. Do you know what it just said? Imagine this, God descending in a cloud and standing with you. Anybody sign up for that, right? And proclaimed, get this, the name of the Lord. Verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious. I don't know about you, but right there, he's already got my attention. Because listen, God could have started with holy and awesome. You want to know who I am? I am holy and I am awesome. But when God describes himself from his own lips, listen how he starts. Merciful and gracious. I don't know about you, but that's encouraging to me today. I know he's holy and awesome, but I need him to be merciful and gracious a lot more than I need him at times to be holy and awesome. And when he said, you really want to know who I am? You want to see beneath the surface? You want to come behind the curtain? Let me tell you who I am. Merciful. See, our flesh and our enemy would sometimes overemphasize to our guilt and shame the holiness and awesomeness of God. And I'm not diminishing the holiness and awesomeness of God. Everything that God is, he is because he is holy. It's rooted in his holiness and his character. But here's what God says about himself. You want to know me? I'm merciful and gracious. Let's read on. He says, I love this one. Slow to anger. You see, our flesh would have us believe just the opposite. Some of you walked in here this weekend thinking God is so over you. He's frustrated with you. He's tired of you. He's exhausted by you. But God says, you want to know me? Here's me. Slow to anger. Abounding. I love that. The word abounding, it's a Hebrew word that's the picture of a cup where the water is just spilling. Like you can't keep it in the cup. It's just spilling over. If you bump into God, what gushes out of him? Look what it says. Abounding in steadfast love, and say it out loud. Whoo! I don't know about you, but I am so thankful that my security with him is not rooted in my faithfulness to him, but in his faithfulness to me. Listen, if it had been up to me holding on to him, I'd have let go a long time ago. I've let go many, many, many times. The good news is he's never let go of me. You know why? Because he's just overflowing in faithfulness. Keeping steadfast love for thousands. And I love this, forgiving. Oh, I wish we had time. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. He picks three words that describe sin from different perspectives and angles, but it covers the whole spectrum of wickedness. And here's what God says. Here's who I am. I can forgive it all. All of it. But will by no means clear the guilty. See, God's not just a good old grandpa in the sky. God is holy, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. There are consequences. Yes, God is merciful. Yes, God is gracious. Yes, God is forgiving. Yes, God is faithful. But there are consequences when we step outside the boundaries that God's established for us. Verse 8, I love this verse. I love how the Bible understates stuff. And Moses quickly bowed his head. You think toward the earth, and what does it say he did? He worshiped. Here's what I love. Moses didn't have a guitar. There were no instruments, no praise band, no planning center. We've made worship a word that's synonymous with singing. And listen, you can worship through song, but worship really doesn't have anything to do with music. Worship's about a heart of surrender and response to a vision of the greatness and glory and majesty and holiness and character of God. That's it. Here's my prayer this morning, that by the time we're done and the minutes we have left, that we quickly bow our head and we worship because God is so great. So what I want to do is I want to pick one piece of what I just read for you and dive deep into it. Total transparency, I'm an expositor. I'd love to take books of the Bible and just preach straight through books of the Bible. When we launched our church in Las Vegas, we started in John 1:1 on Sunday number one, and took us 5 years to preach through the Gospel of John. 5 years, verse by verse, through John's Gospel. We could take the verses I've read for you, and we could honestly, for the next 10 weeks, do a series just out of the verses that I've read. I want to focus on four words. Here they are. The Lord, the Lord. It's where God begins his description of himself. You want to know me? He opens verse 6 with the quote, "The Lord, the Lord." He's repeating what we have come to understand is the divine proper name of God. Ancient Jews and even many Orthodox Jews today consider this name in Hebrew to be so holy that they will not even pronounce this Hebrew word verbally out loud for fear of violating the law that says you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, because we are not certain about how to pronounce this name. Orthodox and ancient Jews won't even pronounce the name out loud for fear of mispronouncing the name. Now, I don't believe that's at all what God intended when he said, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain, but that's for another sermon. In English, we have transliterated this name into two pronunciations, and we're not sure which one is correct. You've probably heard them both. One of them is the pronunciation of the Hebrew letters that sounds like this, Yahweh. The other is a pronunciation that takes the vowel points from the Old Testament word Adonai and adds them to the letters that we get the word Yahweh from, and it's pronounced Jehovah. Yahweh or Jehovah are two English pronunciations of this same Hebrew root name that is the name of God. And I want to share with you three things we know about God just from his name. And here's the first one. God is. You say, is what? No, that's the whole point. That's it. You see, this name comes from a Hebrew root that simply means to be. And most Hebrew scholars would say that the primary meaning of this name reveals God's existence. It's his declaration. His name says that he is. I don't know about you, but I love a good origin story. It's one of the reasons that my family, like you, probably spent hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of dollars over 15 years going to all the Marvel movies, right? Marvel had us all hook, line, and sinker, dragging us into those theaters over the course of a decade and a half, learning the origin stories of people like Captain America and Iron Man and Spider-Man and Hulk and all these stories, right? Now, my family even divided over this. Some of us were Team Iron Man. Those that were wrong were Team Captain America. I'm sure it happened in your family as well. But I love a good origin story. They tell us how these characters became who they are. Did you know that the name of God has an origin story? You have to go back further in the book of Exodus. This man, Moses, born into the Hebrew nation, but in a time when they were in captivity in the nation of Egypt, and Egypt passed a decree that all the firstborn Israeli children were going to be executed. So Moses' family put him in a basket, pushed him out in the Nile River. I've been to Egypt. I've stood there and looked at the Nile River and thought, man, that was a moment of desperation to push your child out thinking this is the best way to save them. God in his sovereignty allows that little boat to float up on the shoreline. One of Pharaoh's household, the highest ranking family in the nation of Egypt, discovers this baby, brings Moses into Pharaoh's house, raises him as a son of Pharaoh. Moses now is basically second in command over all the nation of Egypt, the largest empire on the face of the earth, while the nation of Israel is still slaves within Egypt. One day, Moses witnesses an encounter where a child of Israel is being abused. Moses intervenes and murders the Egyptian official. Kind of plays his hand that he's really a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Moses, in fear for his life, flees away from Egypt and from Israel, settles on the backside of the Midian desert, and for 40 years lives in obscurity off the pages of history. In that 40-year period, Moses married a woman outside of Egypt and Israel, a person of neither one of those nations, and begins to raise children as a shepherd on the backside for 40 years. Again, we read over this stuff in the Bible and we think it's like 40 seconds. No, 40 years. 40 years, Moses is off the scene. And one day, Moses is out in the desert. He's doing his thing. He's minding the sheep. And he looks up and there's a bush burning. It's not uncommon to see a bush burning in the desert. What was uncommon was it didn't burn up. So Moses goes to check it out. And he went over there and the bush talked to Moses. I don't know about you, but if you see a bush burning in the desert, doesn't burn up, that's interesting. But if it begins to speak to you, now it has my attention. Again, we read right past it. Moses starts having a conversation with the bush. And he understands the bush is God speaking to him, calling him to go back to the nation of Egypt to lead the children of Israel out of captivity that they've been in for 400 years. So Moses begins to defend himself against the bush and say, this is all the reasons why I'm not the guy. You don't ever win that argument with God, right? God, you've called the wrong, you got the wrong number here. It's not me. The last of his excuses is, God, if I go back, I love the if, like he had a shot at winning this, if I go back, and the people say, what is the name of the God who sent you to me? What do you expect me to say? And here's what God said. Look at it, Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. God said to Moses, look at this. I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent you to me. You know what that I am is? It's the Hebrew root we get the divine name Yahweh from, to be. I am. His name reveals his eternal existence. Let me say it another way. There's never been a time when God was not. Meaning you can travel back as far in history as you want to go. I'm a history major. I majored in history in college. I love history. You can go back 100 years, 500 years, 5,000 years, however far back you want to go in history. You drop down in history, let me tell you what, he am. Now, that may not be good English. I know all the English teachers just went, but I'm going to tell you what, it's really good theology. As a matter of fact, you can go back all the way to the first four words of the Bible. You know the first four words of the Bible are, right? I'll put them up on the screen. In the beginning. What's the next word? In. Well, when is the beginning? Well, we debate about that as Christians, right? I'm a young earth Christian. I'm one of those Christians that believe somewhere between 6,000 and 10,000 years old. I know there are other Christians that believe the earth is somehow millions and millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of years old. And listen, I'm not even here to settle that debate this morning. I'm gonna let you have your conviction wherever you wanna have it. But here's what I'm telling you. In the beginning, wherever you put it, 6,000 to 10,000 years ago, millions and millions and millions of years ago, in the beginning, here's what we know, God. Let me say it to you in a sentence. I wrote it down so you'd get it. At the beginning of beginnings, when the beginning began, he already am. That means, before the first second ever expired off a time's clock, before the first ray of sunlight ever broke across a horizon, before the first bird ever sung in a treetop, when there was no earth, no galaxy, no sun, no ocean, no human race, no nothing, there was God. When the beginning began, he already am. It speaks to the eternality of God. But it raises a question. How long did God exist before he created the world? Now, I'm going to caution you. Don't think about that too long today. You have to get an aspirin or an Advil or a Tylenol. But I know the answer. Forever. He's eternal. Listen to what Charles Ryrie says about eternity. The attribute of eternity means that God exists endlessly. His existence extends endlessly. Get this, backward and forward. We can wrap our minds around an eternal that has no end in the coming up, right? Like we can wrap our minds around that because to be honest, we all hope we're in that category, amen? Like I'd like to have no end. I want to be here when Jesus comes and I just don't die. I just go straight from here to there and it's awesome. I can wrap my mind around something with no ending, but I got a birthday. I don't understand no beginning. I mean, even think about how we describe eternity. Try to come up with another word for eternity other than eternity. Think about our other words. Everlasting, never ending, perpetual, forever, endless. All the other words describe something with no ending, but we don't have another word that describes something with no ending and no beginning. Listen to how God describes himself in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. Now, don't cheat. I'm going to put this up here on the screen, but only read the top line. Don't cheat. Don't do it. Don't read the second line. I know you want to, but don't do it. God says, I am the, say it out loud, Alpha and Omega. Now, the next line, if I ask you to quote it, I did this to five pastors on our team. All five of them quoted it wrong. If you were to quote the next line, here's the way we quote it. We would say, I'm the one who was, I'm the one who is, and I'm the one who is to come. Because when we talk about time, we do it in order. Past, present, future. Have you ever noticed how God really described himself? I'm the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God. He didn't say who was and who is to come. He said who is, present, who was, past, who is to come, future. That's messed up, right? Why didn't he do it like normal people? Past, I was, present, I is, future, I is to come. You know why I believe he didn't? Because he's describing himself in relationship to time. He said, first of all, I'm the one who is. I existed outside the parameters of time. I'm the one that spoke time into existence. I existed before time was a thing. I is. But I'm also the one who was. At a moment in time, I chose to enter the created time and space order that I spoke into existence as a human being. God took on human flesh and became a man. And now God is a recorded historical reality in the person of Jesus Christ. He is. He existed outside the parameters of time, but he also was. As a moment in time, God walked on the earth. Oh, but the last phrase is good. He is to come, which means one day he's coming again and will bring all of time as we know it to an end. What does all this teach us about God? Here's the life application. God is always. Here's what that means. He never takes a day off. He never takes a nap. He never goes on vacation. He's never up for election. He is always. He never misses an appointment. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing's ever occurred to God? Let me tell you a phrase you've never heard God say. Uh-oh. Now, you and I say that. Amen? There's some stuff in your life right now that's got you going, uh-oh. I didn't see that coming. Listen, he did. Not only did he see it coming, it's been filtered through his hands of faithfulness and love for you. And you may not see it right now, but you'll be able to look back on it in time and say, that was the Father loving me. Sometimes we think our circumstances are unique. Here's what I mean by that. Nobody's ever faced what I'm facing right now in my marriage, with my children, with my health, with my finances, with my career, with my job. You see, when our problems become so big, we begin to think nobody else has ever walked through what I've walked through. I'm on my own here. We lose sight of the greatness of God. But when we understand God is, here's what we know. God has already seen it all. God has already sustained his people through it all. And God has already carried his people out of it on the other side of it all victorious, because God just am. Here's the second thing, and we got to move through these other ones. You got to listen faster. God is unchanging. How many of you live in a house with other people? Roommates, husband or wife, children or parents. You live in a house with other people. Let me see your hand. Yeah, it's most of the people in the room. Put your hands down. You know the hardest part of living in a house with other people? Be it your spouse, your kids, your roommate. You never know what world you're waking up in. Because they're different every day. Like, you got to wake up and kind of see which way the wind is blowing today. And your steps and behavior needs to be ordered around what you feel the temperature of the room is, right? The hardest part of relationships is people keep changing just as soon as I think I got them figured out. They change the station. Listen, God is unchanging. This Hebrew word that's translated Yahweh or Jehovah means to be. You could literally translate it this way: he who is. He who is. That's why when he spoke to him in the prophet Malachi's letter, listen to what he said: "For I, the Lord, do not change." That word change means to become something other than I am. That's why when he said to Moses, "Here's who you tell him sent you: I am who I am." That's why the psalmist described God this way in Psalm chapter 102. Listen to what he said. "Of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." That phrase, foundations of the earth and work of your hands, anytime we see those about the heavenlies in the Old Testament, it's talking about what you and I would call the universe, the galaxies, the Milky Way, the big box that everything else fits in. Now, when you and I think about those things, the constellations, the stars, the universe, and the galaxies, we kind of view those as pretty constant, right? Like, for example, did anybody in the room not sleep last night because you were terrified that the sun was not going to rise this morning? Now, if that is what kept you up all night, you need more than my sermon can do for you today. Professional counseling is what I recommend for you. Because most of us, even though we knew there was some stuff today, here's what we knew: the sun's coming up. Like, that's part of the reason we stayed up last night, because we knew that the sun was coming up, and what I dealt with yesterday, I got to deal with again tomorrow. We view that stuff, we establish all of our navigational instruments around the constancy of the stuff in space staying where God put it. This is what the psalmist says. "Of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." Listen to this. "They will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe. They will pass away, but you're the same." Here's what the psalmist is doing. In comparison to what you and I would believe to be the most stable thing in the universe, the sun, the moon, the stars, the constellations, he says the unchanging character of God is so certain that those things change like you and I change clothes every day. He's contrasting by comparison to show us this reality. Millard Erickson says what we're dealing with here is the dependability of God. He will be the same today as he will be the same tomorrow as he is today. He will act as he promised. So here's the life application. God is always God. That didn't move you like I hoped it would, so I'm gonna help you understand it. Anybody show up this weekend in need of a fresh outpouring of the grace of God in your life? Maybe you've just had one of those weeks. One of those weeks where you literally fought yourself this morning about even coming here today because you just didn't want to. But you drug yourself here knowing how desperately you needed a fresh outpouring of the grace of God in your life. Listen, I got good news for you today. You showed up on the perfect day. Let me tell you why. Based on this truth, he is as gracious today as he has ever been, and he is as gracious today as he ever will be, because God is always God. Here's what that means. You're never going to show up on a day when it says insufficient funds. You're never going to show up on a day when he's taking a day off. You're never going to show up on a day when he's taking a nap. You're never going to show up on a day when he's taking a vacation. You're never going to show up on a day when he's frustrated with you or done with you or over you. God is always God. He's as gracious today as he's ever been. And he's as gracious today as he ever will be. Because, let this, he just am. Maybe you showed up here this weekend and what you got is need. Maybe you need from God financially. Maybe you've lost a job or had a bill come due or had a crisis of circumstance that's created a massive need financially in your life, and you hadn't told it to anybody. You walked in here today with your church face on. You got your game face on. Somebody says, how you doing? You say, I'm good, brother. I'm good, sister. I'm good. But on the inside, you're dying because you got need. Maybe it's not financial need. Maybe it's a need in your health. Maybe you've gotten that notification from the doctor that there's nothing left we can do, and you got need today. Man, you came in here and you need God. I got good news for you today. You showed up on the perfect weekend. Let me tell you why. Because he is he's a providing God today as much as he has ever been. And he's a providing God today as much as he ever will be. Because God is always God. You know that sin that wears you out? You know that sin that you've brought to the Lord over and over and over and over, and you've laid it down 1,000 times and picked it up 1,000 times, and maybe 900 of those times were this week. And you've walked in here today with your church on, but man, you feel so unworthy and so unholy and so ungodly and so defeated and so embarrassed and so ashamed. And man, you need today to experience the forgiveness of God. Listen, I got good news for you today. He is as much a forgiving God today as he has ever been. And he is as much a forgiving God today as he ever will be. Let me tell you why I know that. Because God is always God. He just am. He am who he am. One last one. Maybe you showed up here today and you're far from God. And you walked into this building this weekend or one of the other locations or campuses that are watching online, and you just walked into a church building hoping beyond all hope that somehow God could save you. You even came thinking, I don't know if God, you don't know what I've done, Pastor. I've been down some dark roads. Listen, I've pastored in Las Vegas for 22 years. I've seen some dark roads. Hey, can I tell you something? You showed up on a great Sunday. Let me tell you why. He's as much a saving God today as he's ever been, and he's much a saving God today as he ever will be, because God is always God. Last thing, and I'm done. God is always. Number three, God is relational. The Lord. This eternal, unchanging, ever-present, sovereign, holy, majestic God can be known personally. Did you know that this name of God that he uses in Exodus 34, the other name of God that's often used in the Old Testament is the word Elohim. It's translated God, G-O-D. This particular word, every time you see it in the English Bible translated, it's translated L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Did you know that the capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh, Jehovah, every time it's used in the Old Testament, it's describing God's relationship to his people. Elohim is used describing God's relationship to matter, the universe, created things. The name of God in itself implies his relational character. But beyond that, the Bible says he proclaimed to Moses. We don't have time to unpack it, but the word proclaimed is a Hebrew word that screams, inviting you to me. It's a personal invitation. We think of God like the Force in Star Wars, some distant, far off, otherworldly being. But here's what his name tells us. God is a person with a name who desires to know you and be known by you. So maybe you say, well, then how do I come to know this God? Listen, that's the whole story of the Bible. The whole meta-narrative of the Bible is that God desires to know you personally and be known by you. We started in John 3:16. I'll put it on the screen, for God so loved the world. When you see that phrase, for God so loved the world, you know what you can do? You can put your name in there. I'll put my name in there. For God so loved Vance. For God so loved me. And God so loved you. That he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him. Here's what that means. You and I sinned against this holy God, and because of our sin, we're separated from God, but God loved us so much that he chose to send his son into the world. God became a man, took all of your sin, all of my sin on himself, because he existed outside the parameters of time. He saw all of time in an instant, took all of the sin of all of our lives, of all time, on himself on the cross. And on the cross, Jesus died for your sin and mine. But the good news, we just celebrated 2 weeks ago on Easter. He didn't stay dead, amen? Like if all he did was die, we don't have any hope, but he didn't stay dead. God raised him from the dead as a testimony that he'd accepted his sacrifice for our sins, so that now you and I can put our faith in a risen Lord Jesus, and God forgives us of our sin. And here's what he does. He invites us into his family as sons and daughters of God. The verse ends, whoever believes in him shall have eternal life. The problem is, we think eternal life means you go to heaven when you die. That's not what it means. Whoa, Pastor, are you saying we don't go to heaven when we die? No, that's a good part of the package. But that's not what it means. Let me clarify, John 17:3. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that you go to heaven when you die. Is that what it says? No, this is eternal life, that they may know you. Know you relationally. Know you intimately. The only true God in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You know what makes heaven heaven? Not streets of gold and walls of jasper. You know what makes heaven heaven? It's taking the relationship to a whole new level. You see, now I know him by faith. Then I'll know him by sight. If you don't know God today, this glorious, infinite, majestic, holy God invites you to know him. If you do know him today, here's the invitation for you. Don't settle for just an above the surface knowledge of God. He invites you to know him deeply. intimately. And listen, when you do, the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we come before you today. And God, I pray that in this moment, anyone in this building, anyone watching on at one of the campuses or watching online, Lord, I pray today, God, that they would come to know you. And as you're praying right there where you are today, if you don't know God, when this service ends, at every location, there'll be pastors and prayer volunteers down at the front. I want to encourage you, when it ends, you go to one of those pastors or prayer volunteers and say, hey, I need to know Jesus today. And they'll open a Bible and they'll show you how you can become a follower of Jesus today. But for those of you that already know him, here's what I want us to do. Our team's about to lead us in a song in just a moment. Remember what we said Moses did? He bowed his head and worshiped. We're going to use song as a medium right now to get a glimpse of his glory and make a fresh surrender to him and just worship him. And here's the surrender I want you to make in your heart. I want you to surrender to not settle for the surface anymore. Lord, have your way. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.